Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious house a parable, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot, put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile high the wood. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so that its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your love and your mercy upon us. And we ask that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We also thank you, Lord, for all of our children and our youth. Thank you for our children's workers and youth workers. Be with those who are working with the children this morning. Bless their service, we pray, and may they be drawn near to you as well. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So I don't know if you noticed or not, but we have a new date. And so notice verse 1 of the chapter, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. And the word of the Lord tells them to actually record that very day. So we have a new date that we're working with. And in terms of kind of the scheme of Ezekiel and where we're at with this date, Ezekiel was taken captive when he was about 25 years old. And that's kind of the key date that everything is marked from, is that day of captivity. And you know that he wasn't taken captive alone, that the king at that time, the king of Jerusalem, he was taken captive, and his name was Jehoiakim. And so all of the dating that we find in Ezekiel is kind of in reference to that captivity date. And so he was about 25 years old when he was taken captive. Now, the first time we kind of get a date in Ezekiel is chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And at that point, we find that it's the fifth year already of captivity. So Ezekiel doesn't tell us anything about his first 5 years of captivity, but his fifth year of captivity, and he turned 30 during that year, that's when the Lord comes to him, and that's when he is called to be a prophet. He had grown up preparing to be a priest. He was of the priestly line. He would serve in the temple. That's what he thought he would do. He might even end up one day to be the one to go in and to offer atonement on the Day of Atonement. And so growing up, preparing to be a priest, 25 years old, taken captive. And a priest would have begun their service at age 30. So during those first 5 years, he would have been hoping, praying, trusting that at some point in those 5 years, he would be allowed to return to Jerusalem, so that on his 30th birthday, he'd be able to start his service in the temple. Well, that 30th birthday came, that fifth year of captivity, and instead of going to the temple, the Lord came to him and called him to be a prophet. And over the course of these next nearly 5 years, the basic message that he has is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The people couldn't believe it. They just didn't see it. They knew they were in captivity, but they felt like Jerusalem was secure, that it was safe, that it was strong. And they felt like that Jerusalem was kind of the city of promise, of God's promise. And because Jerusalem was a city of God's promise, that God would never let anything happen to Jerusalem to where it came to an end, to where it was destroyed. And so, yes, King Jehoiakim, he was taken into captivity, but there was Zedekiah. And the Babylonians made Zedekiah one of the in the line of David. They made him king, and so the throne survived. And the temple, even though Ezekiel was taken captive, there were still plenty of priests that were left in the city, and the temple was still functioning. And God's eye was watching over the temple, so everybody believed. And the city continued to function. It had people taken captive, but the walls of the city were still strong. Life was still functioning in the city. It was like God was still watching over the city, watching over the king, watching over the temple. And so Ezekiel, in captivity, is trying to convince his fellow exiles that, no, we're the ones who are actually saved, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that the kingdom is going to come to an end, that the temple is going to be demolished. And nobody would believe him because of God's promises. And it had looked like God had spared the city time and time and time again. So why wouldn't God continue to spare the city? So Ezekiel, imagine telling something to your friends, to your peers, for nearly 5 years, and nobody believes you. And so now finally the Lord tells him, Ezekiel, mark this day. Record this day, this very day. And announce this parable to the people. And what the parable demonstrates and what this day marks is the day that the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And when we talk about laying siege to a city, we've mentioned it before, but an army surrounds a city so that nothing can go in or out of the city. And so all of their crops were grown outside of the city. And so when an army surrounds a city and lays siege to it, they shut down the transportation into the city, and so you can't get food into the city. And not only do they kind of block the import of food into the city, but you also can't get trash out of the city. And so you end up with a city that is kind of caving in on itself with famine and with disease. And then it's not long until people start to turn upon each other. They get so weak, and then the city is kind of easy to conquer. And so the Lord is telling Ezekiel, mark this day down, this very day, because this is the day that the Babylonians are laying siege to Jerusalem. Now remember, it would take a little bit of time for word in Jerusalem to get to Babylon. And so they might hear this and still not believe it. But by marking down the day, the specific day, then when it's all said and done, then they can go back and they can check, well, what day did Ezekiel say this? And what day did the Babylonians finally lay siege? And they would put it together, and all of a sudden they begin to realize, wow, Ezekiel is telling the truth. That Ezekiel wasn't lying to us. Ezekiel wasn't just making things up. That Ezekiel actually had a word from God. And this is kind of the verification of it. That on the day that Ezekiel said it was happening, it was happening. And they could put kind of two and two together and realize, wow, Ezekiel is a prophet. He's speaking the word of God, not just his own mind. One other thing it does. It not only kind of vindicates Ezekiel's word, Ezekiel's preaching, but it also sends the message that God's in charge. That this isn't just happening by the Babylonians deciding, okay, we're going to conquer Palestine. That God is the one who is actually in charge of history. And God is the one who is kind of working through the Babylonians and has mobilized the Babylonians. And God is the one who has kind of set the time, set the date. So by having the Lord speak to Ezekiel in Babylon saying, this day, this is happening. And then when they put it all together and they see that this day, it did happen. Then what that also communicates is that the Lord is in charge. That the Lord is sovereign over the nations, that the Lord is sovereign even over Babylon, that things aren't just happening randomly. So the Lord is sovereign, the Lord is moving history, and then the Lord has a parable. Tell this parable to the people. And the thing about parables, and Jesus taught in parables all the time, the thing about parables is that they start with very kind of common life, reference points that everybody would identify with. But then comes a punch. Then you get knocked off balance. And so it starts with the common, starts with kind of basic routine expectations, life experiences, everybody can relate, and then all of a sudden you get knocked off balance. And there's a punch, there's a surprise to it. And the purpose of it is to open your mind to be able to see differently, to be able to realize something that you didn't realize before, to kind of create a blank space so that you can begin to see something new that you could never conceive of before. And so Jesus taught in parables. The Lord has a parable for Ezekiel to tell the people, and it's a cooking parable. And so listen to the parable, and we'll talk a little bit about the parable first, and then we'll talk about the punches. So here's the parable. It starts at verse 3. Tell this rebellious house a parable. And that by the way, tips us off that it's probably not going to be a parable with a good ending, that they're rebellious and they need to hear this. But the parable itself, put on the cooking pot, put it on and pour water into it, put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones, take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones, bring it to a boil, and cook the bones in it. Okay, what does that sound like to you? Soup. It sounds like cooking dinner. And so you're gonna get a pot, you're gonna fill it with water, you're gonna take your meat, and you're gonna put it into the pot, and you're gonna light a fire under it, you're gonna get wood for the fire, and you're gonna boil it, and you're gonna eat it. Did you notice the emphasis on the choice parts and the best of the flock? See, they would have picked up on this, that this isn't just any old stew, that you are going to take the best of your flock and you are going to cut it up, butcher it, sacrifice it, if you will, and the choice parts, the best cuts of meat, that's what you're going to place in the stew. And you're going to boil it, and it's going to be a feast. Now, most of their cooking utensils, most of their cooking pots, were made out of clay. But when we got down to the end of the chapter, did you notice what this pot was made out of? Anybody? Copper. It was made out of copper. So this was not simply any kind of cooking pot that you might have at home. This most likely was a pot that was at the temple. It was made of copper. Most people couldn't afford copper pots to boil things in. They would just use kind of earthenware. But this copper pot, this indicates some level of status. And most think that probably what's in view here is one of the copper pots that would have been used at the temple for a sacrificial meal. One of their sacrifices was referred to as a peace offering, a fellowship offering. And in that fellowship offering, what you would do is you would, let's say you're going to use a lamb or a goat, that you would bring your goat to the priest and you would bring your very best, and you would lay your hand over the head of the goat and you would confess your praises to God and testify how God has blessed you. And then the priest would take the goat and would slaughter the goat. And one of the things that they were to do was to make sure that the blood drained out. The blood was considered sacred. The blood was where life was at. And so to sacrifice, you would slaughter the throat, cut the throat of the animal, and you would allow the blood to drain out on the ground so that the ground would kind of swallow up the blood. And then with all the blood out of the animal, then you would continue to butcher it, and you would take the best parts and you would cook them, and then you would have a meal together. And this meal would be a celebration of God's goodness and God's blessings upon you and your family, upon the nation. So this kind of celebratory meal. So that's what looks like is in view here. Maybe one more thing with it. They would have liked the parable. Because the way Israel would have understood this is that we are the choice parts. We are the elected people. We're the best of the flock, God's chosen ones. So when the people heard this parable, they would begin to kind of resonate with it, and it would actually make them feel pretty good about themselves. That of all the nations out there, we're the one that God chose. That of all the peoples, we are the selected, we are the choice, we are the best parts. And notice that it's a sacrifice to God, and they would have understood themselves as kind of being this people that is set apart to God and holy to God. And so the parable, they would have loved it. They would have been picking this stuff up with the ties to the temple and their sense of chosenness, election, that they're the ones that God sees as kind of special. You know, we can identify with that a little bit. Maybe we don't think of ourselves as kind of the best meat in the pot. But what Jesus tell us? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. See, it's kind of common across the pages of Scripture for the people of God to understand themselves as kind of chosen, as kind of set apart, as kind of special to God. And so here's Israel, they're hearing this parable. Ezekiel's friends that are with him, they're hearing the parable, and they're kind of thinking, yeah, that's us as a people. And they're amening it, no doubt. And we kind of fall into the same mindset, that we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. And the rest of the world is darkness, the rest of the world is bland, but we're the salt, we're the chosen ones, we're the special people that God wants to work through us and to bring honor and glory to God's self. So don't dismiss the parable too quickly as if it simply applies to them and their way of thinking, that it fits very much into our way of thinking as kind of the chosen people of God. But there are a couple of punches that come. And the punches come at verse 6 and then again at verse 9. So it's kind of a left and a right, if you want to think about it that way. So the first one. And notice it's kind of this 1-2 punch, because see how the first line of each punch is the same. So verse 6, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the city of bloodshed. And then look at verse 9. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the city of bloodshed. So they would have understood what they're going to discover is that the pot is indeed Jerusalem. And the people, like they're thinking, they're the meat, they're the choice parts. But this is where the punch comes. That while they got it right, that Jerusalem is the pot, and the people of Jerusalem are the meat, what they don't recognize where the punch comes is that the corruption, the violence, has defiled everything in the pot and has defiled the pot itself. So look what he goes on to say. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty the pot piece by piece without casting lots for them. None of them are special. None of them are chosen. Just empty it out. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Now, there's a couple of things going on here with this kind of punch that maybe we need to make sure we feel it. So first of all, city of bloodshed. We saw that language back in chapter 22. And where that language originates is not with Ezekiel, but with the prophet Nahum. And the prophet Nahum spoke of the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, as being a bloody city, a city of bloodshed, because the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. Whenever they go out to conquer people, they would humiliate them, they would dismember them. They were a horror. And so Nahum called the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, called that a city of blood because of how violent they were. But what Ezekiel does back in chapter 22, you'll recall, is that he identifies Jerusalem as a city of blood, but not because they are violent to outsiders or enemies, but because their leaders exercise violence against their own people. Because their leaders oppress their people, because they abuse their people, because they take their property, they take their livelihood, because the leadership all across from the princes, the king, on down to the landholders, the prophets, the priests in the middle, there's no justice. That everybody is using their power to simply get more power. And there's violence, and there's robbery, and there's exploitation. So Ezekiel says that woe to the city of bloodshed. The blood they have shed has defiled what's in the pot. Remember, what was the priest supposed to do with the blood? Pour it out onto the ground. Well, by their living, they are constantly shedding blood. Maybe not knifing people literally, but through their practices, violating people, exploiting people. We saw back in chapter 22 where parents were dishonored. We saw where the weak, whether that was the sojourner, whether that was the fatherless, whether that was the widow, that they were taken advantage of. We saw that no woman was safe in the city, not even from her own family. The city had become filled with this violence. And so they think they are so chosen, and yet their violence, their shedding of blood, has actually rendered their kind of sacrifice as null and void. It's corroding and corrupting the pot itself. So Ezekiel is calling them out, saying, you know, you think that you're so chosen and so special, but your violence, your shedding of blood, has encrusted the pot. And the pot needs to be emptied piece by piece. And the message is that Jerusalem is going to be emptied piece by piece. Maybe just a word on 7 and 8. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. You know, normally when you are violent towards somebody, you want to cover it up. If you abuse somebody, if you exploit somebody, if you know you got away with something, normally you would try to cover it up. And yet, what Ezekiel is charging them with is being violent, exploiting, but instead of covering it up, they're actually putting it out there for everybody to see. It's almost like they're proud of it. Almost like they're proud of what they've done, of the deal that they've pulled off. So maybe it would be something like this. And do you guys trust used car salesmen?
Not at all.
Robert sells new cars, right? Okay, just being careful. So our tendency is not to trust used car salesmen. Why? Because we feel like they're going to take advantage of us. And they're especially going to take advantage of women because women don't know anything about cars. That's the stereotype. So the picture that we're getting here is not so much the used car salesman that takes advantage of somebody but then keeps it a secret, doesn't, kind of ashamed of it, tries to hide it, doesn't want anybody to know how corrupt they are. That this is the used car salesman who takes advantage of somebody and does it openly for everybody else to see. It's almost like a used car salesman talking to somebody about, wow, let me tell you about the deal I gave this person and how they ripped them off and proud of being able to rip them off. Kind of talking about the stuff they should be ashamed of. And so Ezekiel's saying, this is how you've shed your blood. And instead of kind of covering up these deals that you've done people and how you've done them wrong, you're actually kind of boasting about it and leaving it out there on the rocks for everybody to see the blood that you've shed. So they can kind of see how bad you are, and it's like you're proud of how bad you are. And the Lord's response is, well, if you want it exposed, I'll leave it exposed. And you will have to face day after day after day the blood, the violence that you did. And like the Lord's saying, if you want it, if this is what you really want to glory in, then I'll give it to you. And it will haunt you all the days of your life to have constantly in front of you the people that you hurt, that you violated, that you did wrong. Punch number two, verse 9. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposits has not been removed, not even by the fire. And some translations say, put it back into the fire. So punch number two, again, calling out the bloodshed, but now announcing that the Lord is going to kind of turn up the heat. And what's inside is defiled. It's no good. It's contaminated by their violence. And so going to boil it down. And so everything's going to be boiled to a char. It's not going to be like lunch today. It is going to be so burnt that the only thing that you can do with it is to empty it from the pot. The people of the city, the leadership of the city, are going to be emptied from the city. It's going to be boiled down. And then the city itself is going to be heated up. How many of you have ever cooked something and you couldn't get the pot clean? I mean, yeah, we've pretty much all been there. I learned this, I don't know how long ago, years ago now, but I learned it, I think, when I burnt some rice. I was cooking rice in the kitchen and big pot of it for a Friday night. And I had the heat up too much, too long. And the bottom of the pot was just kind of caked with burnt rice. And I could scrape some of it off, but it reached a point to where I couldn't scrape it off no matter how hard I tried. And then I don't remember who taught me, but somewhere I learned, somebody taught me, showed me, that what you do is you put water back into the pot and you start boiling it again. And that when you boil it again with that new water in there, that what it does is the boiling water kind of gets under all of the crud that's stuck on the bottom of the pot, and it begins to kind of boil it up and off, and you can finally get your pot clean. Works with most anything. You guys know that, right? Any? Okay. So I mean, that was a pretty enlightening moment for me to be able to get a pot clean that I had burnt the bottom. Well, that's what's going on here. that the meat is going to be cooked to a crisp. It's going to be cooked to a char. The bones are going to be charred. It's worthless. So it's going to be burned and thrown out of the pot, and then the pot is still left charred and still left crusty and crud all stuck to it. And so the Lord says, I'm going to turn up the heat. I'm going to pile it up with wood. I'm going to put the pot on it and just boil the impurities out of the pot. And again, this is what's going on with Jerusalem. That the city is going to be emptied and the city is going to be boiled to where the impurities are out of it. And so what that's going to look like, what begins to happen here, is that the Babylonians lay siege to the city, and then the king is going to be put to death. His household is going to be put to death. But there'll be all kinds of death. It will just be horrifying. And then the Babylonians will destroy the city. So not only is the king put to death, but there's no longer a throne. Not only are the leaders in the temple, not only are they emptied out, but the temple is destroyed. The city, not only is the city emptied out, but the walls are destroyed, brought down. And so the city itself, the pot, goes through a time of intense fire and purification. Now, in my reading on this, it seemed like there was some division among some of the commentators. That some of the commentators focused on kind of the destruction of even the city, so that the pot is so corroded and so corrupt that it's kind of thrown out and done with. And others placed an emphasis on the purifying part of the pot. That while the pot was corroded and no longer useful, the fire was being turned up for the purpose of purification. Not simply destruction, but purification. And I think that that fits Ezekiel better, because we're just about through the judgment section now that the city has fallen or is laid siege to. And what we will eventually discover is that there is a new vision for this city. That the pot, in some sense, is going to be renewed. That there will be a new temple. That there will be a new day. And there is this word coming in chapter 34 where God says, I will come and shepherd my people myself. God will come and be king. God will come and reign over his people. So it's not so much, at least as I see it, it's not so much that the end of the pot being heated up is the pot simply being thrown away and discarded, as much as being made new. That it will be reheated and made new and made pure. And so all of this, it's not what the people were hoping for. It's not what they were expecting. But it's the Lord's word to them. That not only does the pot need to be emptied, but the pot needs to be heated up. The deposits are so thick. And the pot itself needs to be purified. Maybe one, try to think of it this way. We have the institution of the king, of the monarchy. And so you have king after king after king. And some kings are good and some kings are bad, but you have the institution. And the imagery that I get is the Lord coming to the place where this Lord is saying, you know, not only does this king need to be emptied out, but the corruption of king after king after king has so tarnished, encrusted, stuck to the pot of the institution of the monarchy that I got to heat the institution up itself so that the monarchy itself is in the fire. And we won't have another king until Jesus. The temple. It helps me think about it this way, that priest after priest, people after people in the temple were so corrupt that it wasn't a matter of simply kind of emptying out the temple and bringing in another priest, another family, that the priesthood had become so corrupt that the temple itself, the structure, the institution, the building, had become contaminated by that corruption. And so God not only has to kind of empty out the priesthood, but God will empty out the whole thing, the whole temple, and purify it till it will be made new. So that's kind of the imagery that I have in terms of emptying the pot, but then having to heat the pot up and boil it and get the impurities out of the structure itself that has become so defiled by the violence of the people. The Lord had tried to save Israel. The Lord had given them opportunities to repent, to come clean. They continued to resist it. And so the Lord finally says, okay, it's time for fire, it's time for judgment, and they will be judged according to their actions. Jerusalem will be emptied, Jerusalem will be torched. It had to be emptied, it had to be torched before it could be made new. The violence was so great. So that's where Ezekiel's at. And we'll eventually get some good news. Now, just a couple things to think about in terms of what we do with it today. I think the first thing is to recognize that in some sense, we're looking at part of the story that's back here, even though we live up here, and we know that the biggest difference between up here and back there is Jesus. That in Jesus, there is this kind of ultimate ending, this ultimate purification, that Jesus is the sin offering that God offers, that God makes, that atones for all sin. Jesus' sin offering, God offering Jesus as the sin offering, his son, it atones for all sin backwards, forwards, across all of time. That Jesus' blood covers it all. And so there is forgiveness and there is purification. That in Jesus, God does such a work that not only are we forgiven, but through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus, it's like humanity is being recreated. That Jesus is kind of a new Adam, that Jesus is a new Israel, that Jesus is that kind of chosen one. And through him, we discover all of us chosen and welcome into the family of God and able to be the children of God, forgiven and changed, forgiven and made new. Jesus' death atones for the sin of all humanity. No matter what the sin, no matter how defiled we've lived, no matter how corrupt we've become, no matter our violence, no matter how we have violated, no matter how we have been violated, Jesus' death covers it all. His blood is the atoning sacrifice for sin, period. And his resurrection, it's the promise, it's the guarantee, it's the down payment that not only are we forgiven, but we are made new. That we don't have to live the old life. We don't have to repeat sin after sin after sin. We don't have to live defiled. That because of his resurrection and the gift of his Spirit to us, we can actually be transformed and changed, and we are made new. That when we become a Christian, when we are baptized, when we place our faith in Jesus, we are baptized into his death. We die with him. And then we discover that he empowers us through his presence and through his Spirit so that we can live new. And we're charged to live new. And to not go back into the old corrupt and defiling ways. So that's kind of the biggest thing, I think, in one sense that we need to make sure that we're sure of, is that what is happening there in Jerusalem is brought to fulfillment in Jesus in Jerusalem with his death, with his ending, and then with his resurrection. Maybe second thing that I want to try to get at. That we also need to think about this kind of collectively. That this was the people of God that thought they were so chosen. Well, they were chosen, but they abused their chosenness. And they understood their chosenness as if they could kind of do anything and get away with it. It would all be good because they're chosen. And we see God's passion, we see God's determination for a holy people, a people that would practice righteousness and justice, would be faithful to God, faithful to each other. We need to make sure that we realize God still has the same passion. God has just as great a passion, even more so, to see his people, to see the church, live in such a way that we practice righteousness and justice, that we are faithful to God, that we honor God, that we are surrendered to God, that we give God total place in our lives. God is passionate about that. And God is passionate that we do right by each other. Passionate that we don't abuse each other, that we don't trample upon each other, that we don't violate each other, that we don't exploit each other. God is just as passionate, if not more so today, that his people, the church, us, would live holy lives, totally conformed. And this is what scares me. This is where I feel like we are in very kind of dangerous ground. Because it is so easy for us, kind of the chosen in North America, to point outside the church at all of the sin and all of the corruption and all of the abuse and the violence and the violation that goes on. And we point outside of ourselves at all the sin and violence that's out there. And it is out there. And then we smugly think that we're safe from the passion of God. And if I'm getting anything from Ezekiel, it's that we need to realize that God is passionate, not for the United States to be holy. I mean, yeah, God is. But God is passionate for his people in the United States to be holy. To not simply be content with being forgiven and being chosen and to smugly kind of come together and join together while we're really not that much different from what's outside the walls of the church, except that we come together once or twice a week, usually to eat. So I get it that we live in a world of violence where women are not safe, where the unborn are not safe, where the elderly are not cared for. I get it that we live in a world where the weak are exploited. I get that. But the word is to the church. And the word is not given to the church to throw it against the world. The word is given to the church for the church to hear it and realize, wow, God is passionate for us to be holy. And my fear is that the church has become way too smug in its chosenness while we violate each other and while we look to other places for our security than God. And I cannot help but wonder if God in these coming days, years, I'm no Ezekiel, but is going to put more wood on the fire to turn up the heat underneath of the church within North America to begin to boil out some of our impurities. And I guess the question that we face church after church after church is, will we come clean? Will we come clean with God? Will we confess? Will we turn? Will we repent? Will we begin to grieve over our own sins? Or will we just kind of smugly talk about the sins of Babylon and never really acknowledge our own need for a new turning to God, a new surrender to God, a new and deeper yieldedness to God? So I wonder about that. And that's one of the biggest things that Ezekiel hits me with week after week after week. I mean, you know that. One more thing with this. The passage that Breeza read, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, the life that I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is the one who wrote that. Paul went through his own time of a burning pot, if you will. Paul's talking about the change that took place in him was a crucifixion. It was a death. It was an ending, like we're seeing here, that God is bringing about on kind of a grand scale with Jerusalem. That the city had to be emptied out and the pot had to be burned before it could be made new. It had to be purified. Paul is talking about his own life in that way, but using the image of a cross. That he has been crucified, he has died, he has been boiled with Christ Jesus. And his old life had to be emptied out. And it was so emptied out that he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is not just forgiveness. This is not just saying a sinner's prayer so that you can go to heaven and have your sins covered. This is transformation. This is being made holy. This is being changed. This is being sanctified. That Paul's saying, I have been crucified with Christ so that everything about me that was opposed to God has been emptied out and put to death with Christ Jesus. So that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that he does live, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for me. I keep talking about the church, but truth is, church is us. And the church won't change unless we change, unless people change, unless people go through, Christians go through, we go through Paul's confession, to where we become crucified with Christ, not simply content to be forgiven, but to where our willfulness, our selfishness, our greediness, our lust, whatever it might be, it's all crucified with Christ. And as that is put to death, as we die with Christ and put whatever the Lord's showing us about ourselves, as we surrender that and put that to death, we are crucified with Christ, and we discover that Christ lives in us and that we live a new life. And the Spirit is at work in our lives. And instead of those works of the flesh, we actually discover the fruit of the Spirit, to where there's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control. And I'm sure I missed one of them. But a new life. That's the Lord's invitation to us. To move away from smugness to being crucified. And that as we discover ourselves crucified with Christ, we finally live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I want to pause just a moment. We're going to take communion. You don't need to come to the altar unless you just want to. But I want to pause for just a moment, bow our heads, and just surrender. Invite to be Jesus. Invite God the Father to crucify us with the Son. so that all willfulness, all greed, all pride, all arrogance, that we yield ourselves, that our testimony could be Paul's testimony. I have been crucified with Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, sometimes we find you turning up the heat in our own lives. Fire gets hotter and hotter, and we feel this battle within us raging as to who's going to be in control, as to whose life it's going to be, as to whose dream it's going to be, as to who's going to be in charge. Lord, we invite you to turn up the heat till we surrender. We give ourselves to you. We pray that you would take all of our desires for power, our desires for control, our desires for wealth, greed, lust, all of it, Lord. We surrender to you because you're the only one who gives us life, and you are the only one who is worthy of our lives. Crucify us with Christ, we pray, so that we can not just read Paul's words, so that we can testify Paul's words, that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but you live in us. And the life we live by faith in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. May that be our testimony. And anytime it's not, please turn the fire up to where it becomes our testimony once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, the cup. And Charlene, if you guys could come on up and lead us in as the deer. And as we sing, come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we will take communion together. And we take communion each week. Our table's open to anyone who desires to know the Lord, serve the Lord. We come inviting Jesus to conform us to his death so that he might live in us, and Paul's testimony can be our testimony. So I invite you to come.